blank, but how would you fill in that blank? It's interesting, all the thoughts that might come to our minds, isn't it? You know, I'm a success, or maybe I'm a failure. I'm a father, or maybe you'd say I'm a mother, or I'm a brother to someone. Or maybe you'd fill in that blank, you know, I'm a student. Or maybe you fill it in terms of your profession. I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm a manager, I'm a carpenter, whatever it is for you. What is it that comes to your mind? Well, you know, a lot of things might come to your mind, but this morning I want us to think about something that should come to our mind in relationship to who we are as Christians, in relationship to God and to one another. God wants the scriptures want us to think in this lines, which is, I am a servant. I am a servant. And that's what we're going to think about today. In fact, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. God has done something new. Now, there's a story about a real estate agent who once was selling a warehouse property, and the building had been empty for months, and it needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, littered garbage, everything. And he showed this prospective buyer the property, and the agent promised that he would replace the broken windows, clean the garbage out, maybe replace the doors, whatever's necessary. But the buyer said, forget the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site. I wonder if that's, in a sense, what God says to each of us. The minute we accept Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and he comes in, he doesn't come in because he likes the building we built. He comes in to build something brand new. That's why the Bible says if anyone is a new creation, anyone in Christ is a new creation, the old has gone, the new has come. Today we're going to look at Colossians. With that in mind, we're going to look at what the Bible says about being a servant. Are you ready? What the Bible says about being a servant. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a servant. Servant to others, a servant of the gospel, servant of Christ. And you and I need to think of ourselves as a servant. First and foremost, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, backing up here. Chapter 1, we're still in Colossians 1, verse 23 to 29. Let me read it out. The Apostle Paul said, this is the gospel you've heard, and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There's that word. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant, again, there's that word, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. That's Colossians 1, 23 to 29. And I want to point out four things this morning from this passage, four things that really help us to understand what it means for you and for me to say, I am a servant. That's what Paul could say. What did it look like? What did it mean? What does it mean to say I'm a servant? What does that really look like, or what does that imply? I think this passage teaches us about that. So we're going to see four things. The first we see is to do with the message of a servant. That's found in the first verse there, or verse 23. It says, this gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the gospel. You see, at the heart of it, a servant is serving someone. And that someone for us is Jesus Christ. And that someone commands us to have a message, the gospel, the good news. Gospel literally means good news in the Greek, if you ever wondered. The message that Paul's referring to is the good news that God has come down to earth in the person of Christ. And he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again. He died for our sins, rose again. And he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. That's the gospel message. And Paul says that this gospel, and it's interesting, he says this message has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, what he most likely means by that is similar to what he says back in verse 6. If you look in Colossians 1 and verse 6, it talks about the idea that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. See, at the time Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae, it's about 30 years after the resurrection, okay? So it's about the year 61 A.D., that's about 30 years after the resurrection. And at that point, the gospel really had spread far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, it had spread even beyond the Roman Empire. We don't learn that particularly from the book of Acts, but when you look at extra-biblical sources outside the Bible, history and so on, there is good evidence that the Bible spread much further than the Roman Empire. I'm going to show you and give you two things. There's a book called The Cross and the Lotus. In it, this historian demonstrates and documents how through the ministry of the Apostle Thomas, the gospel was brought to India by 52 AD. And then even as far as China by the year 64 AD. Some people dispute these exact dates and so on, but there's good evidence. Christianity Today, one of the magazines, one of the foremost magazines in the Christian community, did a big article a number of years ago on the spread of the gospel. And one of the interesting things that they documented, it was an article back in 2002, I think. They documented they showed how there was tombstone carvings that had been uncovered in China, which date to about 86 AD and depict Christian themes and Bible stories. As early as 86 AD, Christian themes are showing up on tombstones in China. Now, how is that possible? Most likely that answered that question is that the gospel indeed was brought to China even at the first century by the Apostle Thomas, which is what Christian history and their early church fathers had documented. So the gospel is spreading far and wide, isn't it? I apologize for the projector. It seems to be going a little bit haywire, but hopefully you can still follow along on your own. Now, Paul uses this interesting word here. He says when it comes down to it, he says in verse 28, I want you to look at verse 28. When he says that he's proclaiming the gospel, he says, we proclaim, notice what he says, we proclaim him. Him. He's talking about Christ. So the gospel is a message about a person. It's about Christ. It's about what he did and who he is. That's the focus. In fact, he talks about it's this mystery, verse 26, verse 27, this mystery that has been kept hidden for ages. That word mystery is a word that Paul uses a couple times. What is this mystery he's talking about? It's kept hidden for ages. What is this mystery of Christ? Well, you remember in the Old Testament, the believers had a real hope in something. And you go back to the Old Testament times, the believers had this hope that God would one day live among them. Now that hope was fulfilled. At least it was fulfilled again in the tabernacle and in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, God's presence literally dwelled among the people. But God had an even better plan. When you follow along in the Bible, he didn't just want to be among his people. Listen to this. He wanted to be in his people. And that really becomes clear when you see in the New Testament. God didn't just want to dwell among his people. He promised to dwell in his people. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, 18 to 20, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And then he says this, speaking when he goes back to heaven, he says, on that day, you'll realize that I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So he talks about being in his disciples. Now, he's about to go die on the cross, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. So what's he talking about? How is he going to be in them if he's up in heaven? Well, the way that that would happen is by the Holy Spirit. If you look at John 14 and verse 17, Jesus says, talking about how he would send the Holy Spirit, and he says, for he lives with you and will be in you. There's that word again, in. And you know that after Jesus went to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell them on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul says that this great mystery is Christ in you. It's the whole, by the Holy Spirit. That's this mystery. That's this thing that even the Old Testament prophets and teachers and all the stuff in the Old Testament, it pointed forward to that, but even they didn't really understand it. It was a mystery. They didn't grasp that the fullness that God wants to be in his people, not just with or among his people. And so we live today in the fulfillment of this mystery that is now no longer a mystery, but it's been fulfilled. And I find it amazing that the God who created everything, the universe and all that's in it, is interested in you and me. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember how we looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and I put a few slides up. You might remember, if you hear, and how Christ is, in Christ all things were created. We talked about how, who is Jesus? He's the creator, the Bible says. The creator of the universe, creator of you and me. And I mentioned a few facts. I said that, first of all, I put up a picture, I think, of the sun. I mentioned how the sun is so big compared to the earth. There's that little arrow pointing that dot on the screen, that a sun is so big it could fit 1.3 million earths into it. And then I showed another slide. By the way, that statistic is from planetfacts.org. So if you're interested. Then there's another slide I showed that there's bigger stars and this is just our Milky Way galaxy. There's the star Antares. It's so big compared to the sun. If it was hollow, it could fit 64 million of our suns inside of it. 64 million of our suns inside that other star, Antares. Now, this is just the Milky Way galaxy. Scientists estimate there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. That's just our galaxy, 100 billion stars, maybe more. We don't even know it's so many. And then scientists say, well, there's 100 billion galaxies. So 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and then 100 billion galaxies. I mean, this is just humongous. And the same God who made it all lives in you by his Spirit. Lives in me. That's the gospel. The message is that Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's just amazing. So that's the message of a servant. A servant isn't drawing attention to themselves. Hey, look at me. Look how great I am. Look at what I've done. A servant is drawing attention to Christ who's in them and the gospel. That's the first thing we see in this passage about what does it mean to say I'm a servant? It means that you have a message from the master that you are sharing as you're going about. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that at the beginning when we said I am a, maybe you're saying, I am a father, I am a student, I am a healthcare worker, I am a teacher. That's all true. But at above all that, I am a servant. I have a message to share with others. Now, the second thing about being a servant we see in this is it shows us the sufferings of a servant. You see, when we turn to Christ, it doesn't make everything perfect suddenly. We're still going to have trials. We're still going to have problems. We're still going to have heartache. There's going to be suffering. In fact, if you follow Christ, what we're going to see is you may even have and will have more sufferings because of that relationship, that new relationship. Let me show you. Look what Paul says in verse 24, 25. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant," again, that's the word, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Now, Paul says, look, I'm suffering. I'm suffering for you. Now, at that moment, you have to understand that Paul was literally in a Roman prison. He was suffering. He wasn't there because he had committed a crime. Well, he had preached the gospel. And that day and that age, this was a crime for Paul. And so he was chained. He was suffering. And so the statement about filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, it might strike you as a bit strange. I mean, is Paul saying that Christ's suffering wasn't complete? Is that what he's saying? Well, no. You remember when Christ was on the cross, he shouted, "It's finished." So there was nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings. So what is Paul talking about? Well, I found the insight of John Phillips in his commentary on this verse helpful. He points out Christ's sufferings are twofold. First, the first kind is that Christ suffered for our sins. That's in the past. That's done. That's complete. That suffering primarily was on the cross, but even throughout the life of Christ, but he died, he rose again, and now he's ascended, he's glorified. So that suffering is over. That's over. But there's another suffering for Christ, or suffering of Christ, and that is that Christ now suffers with his people. That's the second kind. And that's ongoing. If Christ is the head of the church, you know, and the church is the body of Christ, it makes sense when the body suffers, so does the head. Right? If the body suffers, like if you hurt your body, you know, you can, your head can be throbbing, right? You get a little tiny, a little tiny sliver of a thorn, and you know, you're it's hurting, but it affects the rest of your body, of course. We all know that. In the same way, the suffering of God's body affects the head, who is Jesus. Jesus even said that his name would bring suffering to his followers. He said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." You know, in some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ do face a lot of suffering for being servants of Christ. I was reading a book this week, and the book was called, get the name, Shining Like the Stars. And this book is all about the history of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is known as International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, IFES, worldwide. That's what it's known as. And it's an amazing movement. I was involved in the McGill chapter when I was a student there. But as I was reading this book, they were sharing different stories of real people who you know, lived in different parts of the world and had been involved in this ministry. And one of the stories that I read was the story of this girl, Rebecca. She grew up in the Middle East, and her dad was an imam, you know, a Muslim cleric, a Muslim teacher. And her dad was an imam, and before she ever met a Christian, she began to have dreams. In fact, she would often have the same dream, and it was a dream of a cross stretching from her pillow up to the heavens. And it was a great white light drawing others upward, but she remained in darkness in her dream. In her dream, she saw a large book spread out before her on which was written in Arabic, "Jesus is the Son of God, worship him." This dream happened over and over each night, but she kept it to herself. She desperately wanted to solve their meaning. Well, one day she was at university and she met another Christian, a Christian woman. And this Christian woman gave her a New Testament and said, "Read it." And as she read it, she realized, as she read about Jesus, that the Jesus of the New Testament was very different from the Jesus that the Quran presented. then the Jesus of the New Testament is the creator, is the Lord of the universe who came into the world to die on the cross. And after she read that, she was so struck by it that it made sense. Everything made sense. The dreams she'd been having with the message she was reading. And she received Christ as her Savior and as her Lord. Well, what do you think happened when she told her family, when she told her father? Her brothers considered it blasphemous and shameful to the family, and they began to torture her daily, physically, trying to get her to change her beliefs. When that didn't work, they plotted to kill her. One night, her younger sister was persuaded by her brothers to go into her room when she was sleeping and let them know when she was asleep. And then the plan was that she would then tell her brothers, and then they would come and kill her while she was asleep. So one night, the sister went into the room, waited till she was asleep. And this younger sister, when she was approaching the bed, just a couple of feet from the bed, suddenly this bright light shone all around her, almost like a shield protecting the sleeping Christian from her sister. And as she saw this, she was so shocked that she ran out and she told her brothers that she would have nothing to do with her sister's murder. Their plan was deterred that night. But the story goes on to say how much there was many other things, other plots that she overcame, and many years of persecution with her family. She had to move out and so on. Now, why am I sharing all this? Well, it's quite an amazing story. I think you would agree. But the thing is that what we see is that in so many parts of the world, Christians really do suffer intensely for their faith. Now, in our culture, we don't necessarily have that same kind of suffering. There will be opposition, but the opposition will look a lot different. Why? Why is there opposition? Because Christ's teachings are quite offensive, aren't they, to man's pride? I mean, it's an offense for a believer to say that Christ is the only way of salvation. That seems like an offense, doesn't it? Or when you say that there's a judgment and a hell, those ideas are an affront to their desire to do whatever they want and have no consequences to their choices. And so it's an affront. It's a challenge to their lifestyle. In addition, Christ's moral standards are very unpopular, aren't they, right? Whenever a Christian defends the biblical definition of marriage, which is between one man and one woman for life, that's an offense to those who want to define marriage differently, as in one man and another man, or one woman and another woman. It's an offense. Or when a Christian stands up and defends the sanctity of life, that life starts in the womb, that's an offense to those who want to terminate life in the womb. And so more and more what's happening today is the things, the beliefs that we have as Christians are putting us at odds with the culture more and more and more, because our culture is going further and further away from God and His Word and His truth. Jesus was very clear, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul said to Timothy, if anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to remember that a servant of Christ also suffers for Christ. You can't say, I'm a servant of Christ, and then expect life to be all easy and a walk in the park. It isn't. And those who say it is are either naive, ignorant, or they ignore a lot of the New Testament. And so, yes, we have a message. As we say, I am a servant, we have a message. But that message often puts us into conflict with those in the culture around us that don't agree with that message. So then, let's move on to the third thing. If there's conflict with others, well, what do we do about it? Well, I believe there's two things. There's the motivation of a servant. This is the third part of what it means to be a servant. Look at verse 28. There's something that can motivate you to go on and to persevere. It says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul's desire was to present people mature. He wanted to see people grow in maturity. And in verse 25, how does that happen? He says, I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So he says, I want to present to you to mature in Christ. And then the other hand, he says, I want to present to you the word of God. So what does that tell us? It says is that tells us that what makes people mature is the word of God. It's the teaching of Scripture. It's the truth of God's Word. God's divinely inspired Word is what makes us mature as we study it, as we hear it, as we apply it to our life. Now, that kind of raises the question, you know, what if you feel like you're not growing anymore in your faith? If you're stagnant, if you're stuck in a rut? Well, if that's true, if that's where you're at, it's okay to be honest about it. But I think probably what it speaks about is the fact that there's somewhere, somehow God's word isn't either coming in or it's not being lived out. It's not being obeyed. There's some kind of disconnect. And that's the result usually why we're not growing, into maturity. There's some barrier, either God's word, we're not being fed with God's word, or we're not living out God's word. We're not doing what it says. And so we stagnate, we grow. We don't grow, I should say. So this is there's the message, the servant, there's the suffering, there's the motivation. And finally, I just want to touch on the power of a servant. Look at verse 29. This verse is quite striking. He says, to this end, I, Paul, strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Did he catch that? Paul says, I work hard, right? I strenuously contend to share this message, to persevere in the suffering, to present people mature in Christ. I'm working hard to do that. But he says, I do it with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You see that? That kind of contrast? It's the indwelling Christ. It's Christ in you that enables you to do what God wants. It's not your ability, your power in yourself. In fact, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the indwelling power and presence of Christ, you and I can do nothing on a day-to-day basis. You say, well, I can do a lot. I can go to work. I can do my job. I can earn money. Yeah, you can do all that, but you can do nothing valuable eternally apart from Christ. In fact, you couldn't even do that if Christ didn't will you to live and breathe and all that. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. So that means even the breath we take, even the fact that you're alive is because of Christ. The energy that you have to work and to go and provide a living and do all that is because Christ. So it all comes back to him. But I want you to see something here. And that is that there's a power for you and for me. That's the good news. How do we get that? Christ in you. You've received Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That power is there and it's available for you. When Moses was still in Pharaoh's palace as a young man, he began to outwardly identify with the people of God. If you remember the story of Moses, and he tried to do something. Do you remember? He tried to do something. He saw the problem. He saw his people being mistreated, being, tortured, being mistreated as slaves in Egypt. And as he identified with his people, he came to realize that he was, an Israelite, though he had been raised in Pharaoh's palace. He knew who he was as a child of God, and he wanted to do something about the miserable condition of his fellow brothers and sisters. And so do you remember what he did? He tried to attack the problem in his own strength, and he did so quite literally. And what happened is he murdered an Egyptian. As he saw an Egyptian who was sort of beating a fellow Israelite, he tried to stop it. And as he did so, his aggression and anger got the better of himself. And the Bible says that he murdered and killed that Egyptian. As a result, he ended up fleeing from Pharaoh's palace into the wilderness. And he went into hiding for how many years? For 40 years. 40 years! Moses is sort of out of the picture in terms of the picture of doing what God wanted him to do. Now, what's interesting is that later on, God is so, as in those years, as he's growing, as he's developing, then God calls him at the age of 80. He appears in the to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, "Now, I've called you to go and lead my people out of Egypt and to announce to the Pharaoh, let my people go." And so he then is ready to go and do the task which he had been burdened to do, I believe, 40 years before, but he did it on his own strength when he was 40. And now he's 80. And God says, "You're going to do this, but you're going to do it on my terms. You're going to do it with my strength. You're going to do it with my power." And the rest is history. He does achieve exactly what God sends him to do, and the results are enormous. God's power is so clearly manifested as the Red Sea is parting and the people are led across. And as I was thinking about that story, I wonder sometimes if we don't make the same mistake as Moses. We try to do something for God, but we do it in our own labor. We do it in our own strength. Maybe it's things in our family. Maybe it's things in our job. Maybe it's things in a relationship. Maybe it's trying to share the gospel or whatever it might be. And we do good. Maybe it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But we're doing it sort of for our own strength and our own ability. Or maybe even a ministry. And I want you to understand that there's a power that we can have, that we need to have, that we need to be aware of, Christ in you. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the Christian life isn't me down here trying to live for God up there, but rather God up there lives in me down here by his Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't you trying to do all your stuff down here on your own. It's the Christian life is God who lives in me. Christ in you, Christ in me, who enables us. And when you come to realize that, it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. It means that his power is available right now for you. It's available for your that hardship that you're going through. That thing that no one else knows that you're struggling with. God's power is available for you. His power is available to overcome that temptation that seems insurmountable. His power is greater than your fears of talking about Christ with your workmates, with your classmates, with your colleagues, with your neighbors. It means his power is going to enable you to maybe step out and do that ministry that you feel burdened to do, or to say yes to that calling that he has on your life. It means his power is going to help you persevere in something that he gives you to do that's really tough, but not a lot of people support you or encourage you. His power is going to be there. His power is going to help you in your marriage. But you need to ask him. You need to look to him. His power is going to help you parent. Whatever it is that you need to do for him, his power is there. Christ in you. That is the secret. That is the beautiful thing. That is the gospel message, that the God out there lives in us down here by his Holy Spirit. And that's a message that's so different from any other religion, any other philosophy, any other worldview. Most worldviews, the emphasis is, what can you do down here to get up to God up there? How can you live your life? How can you follow these rules, obey these things, these teachings, go on these pilgrimages, do these things, and then you can obtain somehow to God up there, please God up there. Christianity is different. It's about how God up there came to us down here Because we couldn't get up there on our own. He had to come down here. He became a human being. He died on the cross for those sins that we've done. And now he gives us his spirit down here to live a life that pleases God. I hope that you can see the difference. I hope that you can see that God wants you to say this morning, I am a servant. I am a servant. First and foremost, I'm not just a student. I'm not just a mother. I'm not just a father. I'm not just a caretaker. I'm not just a lawyer, a doctor, a dentist, a nurse, a teacher, a homemaker. I am a servant of God. May you say that in a new way today. That's my prayer. And I hope that not just in saying that, but you see a little bit more from this text what it means to say that. You have a message. Yes, it's going to be hard. There's sufferings, but you have a goal, maturity of others around you, of you yourselves, and ultimately there's a power available for you to do all of that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we know that these things are not just theoretical, but they are so practical because they intersect our life every single day. The outlook that we have when we get up. And Lord, my prayer for each person here is that in a deeper way this week, they could say, I am a servant of Christ. That when they get up tomorrow morning and, you know, go off to school or go off to work or whatever it is that they're going to do, that they would just be thinking through the week these words, I am a servant of God. Christ is in me. And that's the hope of glory. That's the hope for this world. And Lord, I pray that these things would go from our head to our hearts, and that any barriers, any things standing in the way of that, you would, by your Holy Spirit, graciously remove those items. Help us. Help us, we pray, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.